Good morning. Greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. Blessing to be here today again. Praise the Lord. By way of introduction here this morning, I'd like to just consider a little bit a couple of verses here out of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure." And just prior to this, this is 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Just prior to this, he tells of his of the revelations that a certain man had seen. And he doesn't directly say it was him, but by implication, we can see that he's referring to himself. And he says, lest he should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, which was given to me. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. There he mentions it again. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And this is, I believe, God's heart for each one of us. As we go through this world, there's things that come our way that we sometimes don't choose. And sometimes we choose things and they come our way. And in those situations, I think God's heart is that our focus, our mind, our thoughts, our direction, our gaze, our attention is switched and focused in on Christ. And that is God's heart for all of us. And he then allows things. I'm careful that I say that he causes things to happen. I'm hesitant to say it that way because I believe that God has given mankind free will. I believe that God has a will that he does accomplish and wants to accomplish. And within that will, he has also given us the opportunity to choose contrary to his will. God's will is, when we look at the scripture, just by via example, God's will is that all men would be saved. And does this mean that God overrides man's will and forces everybody to be saved? Well, if that was the case, then there's many people out there that are not saved. And so there, that's what I mean by I believe in God's will, and yet he gives us opportunity to choose things. And in the midst of that situation there, in the midst of our poor choices sometimes, God gives grace and wants our hearts to turn to him. That's God's desire for your experience with him and my experience with him. This is by way of introduction here. So before we go further, I just ask that you'd all stand to your feet and let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful here today, this morning. We thank you again for the blood of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you are interested in our experience. Father, you are not a distant God that wants nothing to do with us, but Father, you are close at hand and you invite us again and again to call upon you. And we are grateful for that this morning again. And Father, as we look into your word and we consider I have planned to share here this morning, I pray that it could be a blessing. I pray that it could be an inspiration to us. Maybe understand more of what your heart is. But also, Father, to just rely more upon you. As it says here, Paul's experience, he was humbled because of the great things you had shown him. and you didn't want him to be proud. Father, we sometimes choose our own wrong things, sinful things even sometimes, and yet you still want us to have to completely and totally rely upon your grace, and your grace is what we need. So, Father, we thank you today and commit this morning service into your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now I'd like to turn to the Old Testament to a passage here from the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 3, in verse 1 is where I'd like to begin reading. Mainly, we'll read this one verse, and then from there, most likely we'll be picking and choosing some throughout the passage here, kind of back and forth. The verse goes like this. Exodus 3, verse 1 says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb." And we could read before, we could read after, but by way of just thinking of this passage here, what was Moses doing on the backside of the desert? That's what I've titled this morning's message here, "The Backside of the Desert," taken from this verse here. But what was Moses doing here on the backside of the desert? Moses was supposed to be leading the people of Israel. Moses was supposed to be that man of God that God had prepared and trained and guided and even taught and made him a great leader. And here he is on the backside of a desert all by himself. Now, he hasn't, he's been here, I would put it that way, maybe not exactly in this very spot, possibly, but he's been in this area on the desert by himself for about half of his life. And that's a long time that he is here by himself, in essence. I mean, yes, he has a wife, he has a couple of sons, his father-in-law, and that's who he's interacting with and relating to. But what is he doing here on the backside of the desert in this way? And let's take a little journey here now and consider what led up to Moses' being here on the backside of the desert. We are told in the New Testament, we actually see quite a bit of passages in the New Testament that give us some more clarity of the life of Moses and some of the motives and some of the reasons that we have there. And so I'm going to quote a couple of them. Hebrews 11:23 says, By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now, I could back up a chapter or two here, previous chapter, and we could look at it there as well, which we might touch on a little bit, but that birth of this man, this child, and Moses' parents, Moses' midwife, if you could call it that, maybe Moses' mother's midwife, maybe that would be a better way to say it, and many other of the Israelite people, they feared God. Great fear of God, and so instead of obeying the king's commandment and slaying their children or throwing them into the river, they defied the king's command, and that aspect of faith, the faithfulness of these parents, I think is in part of what would have inspired Moses as he grew in latter years. And I'm sure this story and this account was well aware of him, aware to him in his growing up years. Exodus 2:10 says, "And the child grew and was brought, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called him Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. there again, we just, a bit of a history of who he is. Acts chapter 7, in verse 21 and 22, is the passage where Stephen testifies of what God has done, and he's before the Pharisees. This is what he says, what Stephen says. And when he was cast out, meaning Moses, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. So there we have, I think, a bit more explanation of what Moses was going through when he, during his, from his birth and basically taken over by or adopted as by Pharaoh's daughter up until he flees Egypt. And this is what he was doing. He was being taught in the wisdom of the Egyptians. And we see that Moses was a bright boy. I believe he was a gifted leader. God had was preparing him. We can see that. My understanding is some of the reading that I've done during his young adulthood, he would have been down south in Ethiopia fighting some of Pharaoh's battles and leading the army there. And so a very, very gifted general, I'm sure he was, taught in all the ways of the Egyptian, grown up in Pharaoh's house. A man of royalty and influence and most likely of wealth and power. Having said that, I know that he would have always felt that he was an outsider. If we would back up to the previous chapter, to the previous book at the end of Genesis there, we see that the Egyptians made a very clear distinction between foreigners and their people. And so much so, if you remember the account of Joseph, that when the brothers came the second time, Joseph had a table by himself, the brothers had a table by themselves, and the Egyptians had a table by themselves. And so you see the distinction very clearly. The Egyptians made were not friendly to foreigners necessarily, but they kept themselves separate. And so I'm sure Moses felt that stigma all of his life. He was a foreigner. He was a people of the slaves. And yet, my understanding is that he was a very influential young man, a man of power and wisdom and of mighty deeds and words is what Acts tells us, which is kind of interesting that it describes it that way when later on Moses says that I am ineloquent, I cannot speak. So as, the excitement or the pomp or the beauty, if you want to say it that way, of this lavish lifestyle starts to wear off, maybe the excitement of it, as that starts to wear off and as life goes on, he starts to look at, and I think he always recognizes that he's one of a Hebrew child, he's one of the Israelites, and as he grows older, he decides, or he must have come to the conclusion somewhere that he was the man to deliver his people from the oppression of the Egyptians. I think he came to that conclusion himself. And I find that interesting. Here he is, a young man. He's maturing. And maybe this is what motivated him to be so successful in his endeavors with the king of, with Pharaoh and his armies. And that's part of what made him to be so successful. He had a drive to learn and to prepare and do what he could because one day God would use him to deliver the Israelites, his people. And where I get that from, see if I didn't even notice that here, but in the book of Acts 7, let me see if I can just point that out to you so that you don't feel like I'm just pulling this out of a hat. Verse 25, for he, Moses, supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. So an interesting verse there that Stephen says, that Stephen points out there. Moses, well, he comes on the scene, and I think we're familiar with the story. He comes on the scene and he sees an Egyptian man beating one of his brethren. And Moses, you know, looks this way, looks that way. Nobody's seeing anything. Nobody's around. And he slays the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. And the next day, two Israelites are wrestling, fighting, having a disagreement. And the response from them then is, in verse 14, Exodus 2:14, and he says, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? And for whatever reason, that statement seems to convict Moses, or it smites him. He's like, okay, well, yes, this is exactly what it is. I am the man that is supposed to free these people from their oppression. I mean, that's what I was born to. That's what I've been training for all of my life. I am the man. I think that's what his attitude and mentality was. And it's like, well, yeah, I am him. And then when this man asks, well, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? I think he was smitten. It's like, was it just me? Was it just me that having these lofty ideas? Was it just me that had all the ambition? Was it just my flesh, my ideas, my strength, my plans, my ambitions, my pride that is causing me to endeavor to do all of these things or to relieve the oppression of my people? Is it just my pride? Now, I realize I'm maybe putting a few words in here I'm putting these words in there that this is the picture that I see. These are not all in there exactly that way. But this phrase, when his brother there asks him that, and then he goes on and says, intendest thou to kill me as thou did the Egyptian? This is where Moses, somehow this seems to break him. Somehow this seems to cause him to question everything that he's been doing up until then. And the latter part there of the verse 14, Exodus 2, it says, and Moses feared, and surely this thing is known. And now I realize, I think what he's specifically referring to there is the death of the Egyptian. Maybe Moses had been making plans on how he would be relieving or delivering his people, and all these things are starting to come out into the open. And I think he realizes that he doesn't have his people's support even. Here he is thinking that he's the man, and from this interaction, he starts to question, do I even have the people's support? And with that, and the murder, you know, the murder of the Egyptian, I cannot find, and maybe you can help me, I cannot find where God ever condemns Moses for that action. So did Moses do wrong by slaying the Egyptian? Old Testament is different than New Testament. I would feel like he did, but I can never find in Scripture where God rebukes him or condemns him or something for the action of slaying this or defending that Israelite slave there. So I don't know. I'm a little bit unsure. But Pharaoh obviously was not too happy that one of his men was slain. And when this thing is exposed, Moses does what a lot of people do, when things get hard, when things get difficult, when their pride gets burst, when life becomes so almost unbearable, or when they don't know anymore what the future would hold, they run. And that's what Moses does here. He runs. It says he fled and fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Moses takes off. He leaves that experience or all that he's known and takes off to a far land. Now, traditionally, Mount Sinai is in the Sinai Peninsula. I tend to believe more that it's in Saudi Arabia and it's across the other side because Moses here fled from any influence or anywhere where the Egyptian government would have his fingers in or where maybe the Egyptian army was. And my understanding is that Sinai, the Sinai Peninsula is part of Egypt and would be under military control of the Egyptians. And so he fled that area and went to Midian, and there he met his father-in-law. There he gets married, and he takes up the trade of shepherding. This is, I don't know if Moses repulsed at the idea of being a shepherd, because again, the Egyptians, they repulsed at that idea. That was not something that they would do. They considered it a very low occupation, and yet Moses goes from being prince, so to speak, to being a shepherd, which again, in the eyes of Egyptian, is debased, or it's a very, very base occupation. But let's see. Something that I overlooked here earlier, Hebrews tells us that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So we see his switch there, why he chose to go with the people. But that caused his interaction with his people and their rejection, and I think his own fault in his approach caused him to run. But he's there 40 years. 40 years in the desert, taking care of the sheep, probably cold, probably hot, probably dusty, probably dirty. All of those things he inherited or experienced. And in many ways, probably a very lonely life. Maybe in some ways, I don't know if he felt like he was alone, but a very lonely life, chasing the sheep and going through that way. Then, praise God, when someone is alone, when someone has fled, when someone has, forsaken where they were and tried to run away, praise God that God is not limited to one geographical area. God is not just in this place. God is not just in this area. Wherever people run, when they run from God, God is there also. Jonah found that out. Other people, they've found that out over the ages. I've found that out in the places sometimes when I've tried to get away and realize, well, God is there too. God does not leave us alone. And I think that's a great, great blessing. One man preached a message along this line one time, something like, when somebody's running away from God, God puts a lot of roadblocks in his way to cause him to stumble, to get his attention, to cause him to realize, and hopefully cause him to turn around. Now, again, like I said earlier, God's will is that man would turn and come to Christ, but God does not override his will and force him to. That he has still given him the choice. And so here, after a long time, many, many years of chasing these sheep, making sure they have water, of learning their habits, learning their their faults, learning their shortcomings, learning their stubborn ways, all of those things, after many years of going through that experience, he comes to, you know, another regular day, another regular event, trying to find grass for his sheep, and he finds himself there on the backside of the desert. You know, this passage could very much, or this time or event could very much given us an example, I guess, of Psalm 23. I've been to, not here, but I've been to the Judean desert where David would have chased the flock, and I'm amazed that any sheep would even grow there. I mean, it looks like it's dirt and rocks and sand, and that's all that it is there. And yet, my understanding is that with the dew and the cold and in the nights, and then with some of the dew, that's fresh grass will grow up, probably not like what we see, green grass, but there will be some grass that will grow up, and the shepherd will be aware of these places and will take his sheep there to feed them and lead them through there. And so that's obviously Moses's job, taking care of these sheep, understanding, knowing where there's water, where there's grass, and just taking care of these sheep, probably enjoying, in many ways, enjoying his time, possibly, but yet very lonely life. Then, like a regular day, like it is for us often, when we, in our regular days, you know, regular things come. We regularly go to work. We do the regular things that we did yesterday, we do today. All of a sudden, that's what Moses was doing, and all of a sudden he sees something out of the ordinary. Anywhere in a desert place where there would be a bush on fire, you would have, immediately this thing would be consumed, other bushes nearby would be consumed, and it would be out just as quick. But yet here he observes that this fire is not going out, and he stops and draws closer to it. And now, after 40 years, God has Moses' attention. He uses some supernatural event here, and yet a bush, a regular bush, but yet a regular, something supernatural. And today, when God does that to us, sometimes we liken it to a coincidence. Oh, it's just a coincidence that this or that happened. Maybe we met somebody and they said some words to us that hit us in the heart or something, and we just liken, oh, it's just coincidence. And yet I wonder how many times in those very circumstances is when God is trying to get our attention. Maybe similar to a burning bush experience where God is saying, you know, maybe you need to get a little closer to me again, and maybe you need to listen to me. Maybe you need to pay attention. I'm not sure what God is trying to tell us always. So God calls him out of the midst. This is going through the chapter here, out of the midst of the bush, and Moses' response is quick, which I am always blessed with Moses. He was, as we get into later on in his life, he's very, very bold with God, but yet he's quick to respond. And we'll maybe have a little bit of hiccups here as we go through this experience, but he does say very quickly here, he is here, and he takes off his sandals, and God starts to speak to him. So what did, you know, just to think about this up till this point, you know, 40 years ago, Moses knew he was the man to deliver the Israelites from the Egyptians. Up all the way these 40 years, I think Moses knew probably almost just as much that I'm not the man. I'm a nobody. I'm here. You know, leave me alone. I don't want to do it. I'm just doing my own thing in the desert here now." And it doesn't appear like, I don't know if Moses ever was convicted, if God ever tried to speak to him prior to this. It's a possibility he did, but I don't know. And these 40 years, what did God need to do or want to accomplish in his life that was done now so that now he could approach him again and give him the mission that God wanted him to do? And I think we'll look at some of them, but a few here to start off with. I think God wanted to accomplish some brokenness in Moses' life. I think Moses was, as I said earlier, I think he was a proud man. Yes, he chose the people of God instead of enjoying the pleasures of sin, but he seems to have pride and arrogance in his life. And that pride and arrogance rendered him unfit for what God wanted him to do. I think as the time went on, I think God needed to produce a willingness in him, which 40 years ago, I think he had. I think God needed to give him some experience. I think, as I mentioned earlier, Moses, I think, led the army of Pharaoh. I don't know if just a certain division or if the whole army, but at least a part of the army into battle. So I think he was familiar with leading people, but army men or soldiers are normally very disciplined, and there's structure and authority in the army, and so very, very disciplined people. And so to lead a group of soldiers into a battle or into a hostile environment or into a difficult circumstance, I think would be totally different than to lead a group of families and children and people that did not have that strict military training. And so hence you have the training with the sheep. And so I think here now he got the training with a disciplined group and then with an undisciplined group. And it's interesting, this latter category is in most cases the majority of people that we find. Those that are more undisciplined, that are not so rigid, and a soldier is trained to take in suffering, to take in whatever the lot is. You know, they might not have peace to die, like being shot at or in pain, but they have been trained to subdue their feelings. And just think of if you were on the battlefield with somebody who kept his cool and kept things in order, wouldn't that be much more desirable to be with somebody like that versus somebody else who got hysterical and almost went ballistic or out of control when the situation got difficult? I mean, the first would be much easier. And so Moses here went through that training as well with the sheep. And now God needs to get his attention here. Moses is in the ideal situation on the backside of the desert, and God calls him. He responds immediately, as I've already mentioned, and then God explains to him, tells him that he has a job for him to do. In the middle of verse 6, it says, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry. And I think that's a beautiful a passage that would have its own message, but that God does not ignore them even in the midst of their cry. I think that's beautiful. So God is hearing. Yes, he waited a long time, but now he's preparing and doing things to get the people delivered. And then in verse 8 he says, and I am come down to deliver them. Verse 10, come now therefore, and I will send thee, Moses, unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Here we have a list of Moses' excuses immediately. Moses says, who am I? In verse 11. And God, in his patience, this is amazing that God is so patient with this man again and again, but basically he shoves it off. You know, who am I? I'm a nobody. I used to think I was somebody, but not anymore. And, you know, that's a good place for us to be. Sometimes our pride, our arrogance gets high, and God brings some circumstances or our poor choices bring us into some circumstances that humble us. And that's what God allowed to take place here in Moses' life. So verse 13, then God comforts him, and he says, Moses said unto them, behold, when I come, let's see. Oh, no, Moses is continuing to, in verse 13, he's continuing to give his excuses. You know, when I come there, what are they going to say? What's God's name? That type of stuff. And then in verses 12 through 22, we're not going to take the time to read them here, but Moses says, or God says to him, I am that I am. And he comforts him and encourages him. And he says that I am who I say I am. Go and I will be with you. And basically he gives some other instructions. And like I say, we won't take the time there. Instead of Moses, instead of rejoicing and saying, yes, Lord, I have faith, Moses says, they won't believe me. You know, I'm going to go there. I tried this already. They don't believe me. I went there and I was going to help them, but they just rejected me. Chapter 4, verse 1. They will not believe me nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. So there Moses gives his response. God in turn gives his from verses 2 to 9 in chapter 4. And again, encourages him, shows him some signs, you know, the rod, the leprosy, the water that turns to blood, has several signs there. And in many ways, Moses is probably, the way I see it, Moses is probably very, very excited, very probably awed at these miracles. But yet, his next excuse there in verse 10 says, you know, I'm not eloquent. I just can't talk. I've never been, and yet Acts said he was great in word, and so that's interesting. So he's not eloquent heretofore, nor since hast thou spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of slow tongue. That's verse 10 of Exodus 4. God's response, again, of great patience and grace. Amazing, God's patience with this man. Verse 11 there, God said unto him, you know, I've made your mouth, I will give you the words to speak, basically is what he says. Then Moses, you know, as we do often when we don't really want to do something, we give a couple of excuses, and when the person is persistent enough, at the end, we finally just say, you know, forget it. I don't want to do it. And that's what he says at the end. Verse 13, Moses says, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send. And it's an interesting way that the King James phrases that. But in essence, it means, you know, Lord, send anybody else, but I'm not going. Don't send me, is basically what he says. And God, at this point, and then God has had enough. It says his anger was kindled against Moses, and he tells him, you know what, if you're not going to speak, I'm going to send Aaron, and Aaron will be your mouthpiece. And I wonder if in part here Moses lost some of the glory that he would have received. I know Moses received, you know, much glory. God lifted him up. Now, not that he swelled in pride, but God did lift him up. But at this point, Aaron seems to come up right beside him, And now it's not just Moses alone, it's both of them that receive a lot of the recognition and honor and the recognition of delivering the people. It's not just Moses by himself. Whereas if he would have went, he would have gotten the recognition himself. But Moses put, God encouraged him here, put a lot of pressure on him, and eventually Moses yields and goes. God almost kills him on his way to go back to Egypt because of his not obeying the law of circumcision. And yet eventually he gets through that also. And when Moses finally goes, right at the end of verses of chapter 4, verse 29 through 31, this is where, you know, we've skipped over a lot of parts where Moses and Aaron now are together. Moses told Aaron everything. Those two then go to the people, the elders of Israel, and tell them everything that God has told them. And by this time, the people are, I mean, they are oppressed. They're just waiting for a deliverer. And then this is what takes place here in verse 31 of chapter 4. And the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped. So Moses' obedience here, now they haven't been delivered yet. Deliverance hasn't come, but Moses' obedience up to this point caused the rest of the people of Israel there to worship God. And I think that's a wonderful thing there, when our actions in obedience to God cause other people to worship God. Now, we could look at this completely from the people's side. I mean, they had been crying for deliverance for years and years and years, and it seemed like God wasn't listening. God wasn't paying attention. God wasn't there. And so then, God just wasn't paying attention. And now all of a sudden they have a man come and he gives this word from God. And I'm sure that shed many tears and they rejoiced in that. From here now, let's consider something else. The scripture, something that I've been thinking about over the years, and maybe you have noticed this as well, but Genesis 15, we have God made a promise to Abraham, and you know, this is the meeting that God and Abraham had. Abram, then they made a covenant there. And then Genesis 15 in verse 12 and 13, I'm just going to read 13. It says, back up a little bit, in the middle of 12. A deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell on him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And this is obviously way, way before they were ever in Egypt, but this is telling us that the people, that Abraham's descendants are going to be slaves in Egypt, meaning Moses and his relatives, what we've just looked at. So notice the 400 years there. Now, in Acts chapter 7, verse 6, God spake on this wise. So Stephen here speaking. That his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. So that matches 400 years, 400 years in Genesis. Then notice what it says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel. Now this is after Moses, the redemption that Moses cause there. God delivered them. And now he's narrating this. Who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. All of a sudden we have 30 more years. Where did these 30 years come from? We just read that God had said it would be 400, and the New Testament affirms that it would be 400. Well, but they were there 430 years. Galatians 3, verse 17, again, New Testament. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after Abram, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Here again, we have 430. So we have two passages, each with the 400, two with 430, two in the old, two in the new. So which one was it, 400 or 430? I'm by no means going to here give you a definitive answer per se, but I do want to throw out a few thoughts, what I have here. Number one, this could be a calculation where they calculated from a different date, and the 430 was calculated for 430 years before versus the 400. So that's a possibility, and I throw that out there as being a logical explanation. The second is that what one man has suggested is that this could be an approximate number. The 400 could have just been an approximate number. You know, we sometimes say, it was about a month ago, when really it could have been 6 weeks, or it could have only been 3 weeks, but we say about a month. Was the 400 that God said, was it approximately? And then the actual number was 430. That's the second one. A third possibility, what somebody else has suggested, and this is certainly some food for thought here, could it have been that Moses was not, or God's plan was for 400 years, but Moses was not ready after 10 years in the wilderness, and so he needed an additional 30 years to be prepared for the task. And therefore, the 400 had to stretch an additional 30, and hence now the actual number ended up being 430 instead of God's original plan of 400. Could that have been? And as I was going through this, even earlier in my message here, as I was going through this, my mind went to, or was it that the people of Israel were not ready? The Israelites were not ready after, you know, God setting the stage on each point. He has Moses where he wants him in the desert to teach him what he wants him to learn in the desert. And yet the people, are the Israelites not ready? And so then after 10 years of Moses leaving, God says, somebody is not ready, whether it's Israel or whether it's Moses. And God needs an additional 30 years to work with these people. We sometimes, you know, we get a little impatient with things. We get discouraged by how long things take. We often feel like, you know, this thing should hurry up. God should hurry up. Why doesn't God answer? Like them being slaves, like Moses, you know, in the wilderness there. Things should go faster. God should go faster. And yet God, even though, you know, he has, I don't want to say a slow speed or whatever speed he has, he accomplishes what he wants to accomplish in the time frame that he chooses to accomplish it. And I think in that case, or in that situation, then we can take comfort. So who is not ready here, or what exactly, which is exactly the right interpretation of this? I don't feel like that is that important necessarily. It's more important that Moses was ready when it was his turn, and the people were ready when Moses came to deliver. Now imagine if when Moses would have come, which was exactly Moses' excuse, that the people would have said, you know, who are you? Who made you a leader and a judge over us? What are you doing here? I mean, you killed that man years ago and you're out here. We don't want you. And I think that's what Moses was afraid of. That's what he had experienced already. And so that's the same thing that he thought would come up again. So God in his wisdom, the time that he needed to accomplish his will, I don't think that the shortcoming was on God's part. I think God would have delivered them much, much sooner, but I think the people needed the time that God had for him. So moving on here, the remainder of the message, I'd like to consider a little bit of this, just the desert experience. God took Moses. Did God make him go to the desert? Was it God's will that he went to the desert? I mean, because there's some discussion there. Whichever way, that's where Moses fled, and God used the circumstances, the environment of the desert to make Moses the man that God wanted him to be and finish the preparation that God wanted for him. And an interesting thing that I discovered as I was going through this, the Hebrew word for desert in Hebrew, and I don't totally understand this. I don't totally understand this. But the Hebrews do not, in the Hebrew language, they do not use vowels. They just use consonants. And then it's up to the reader to insert the vowels and make the words say what they should say. And I scratch my head with that. It's like how you can make a verse say something totally different, which is the case sometimes, why there's some difficulty understanding certain passages. But the Hebrew word for desert is actually the same Hebrew word as for as to speak or speech or speak. And so now you have the same consonants in both. So when you would read a passage or a sentence in Hebrew and you would come across the word desert or the word speak, my understanding is that that would be the same word and it would be up to the reader to insert the correct vowels and then to say desert or to say speak based on the context. And is this a coincidence that God used the same word? Or is it the desert where God often speaks to people? You know, the hubbub, the noise, the attention, everything that we have going on today with phones, with radios. I mean, we can have our CDs playing, the best gospel quartets that are out there, the books that we can read, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books. And, you know, I promote reading books. I've mentioned it in my last message. I mentioned several. So the books that we read, the videos that are available, the noise that is here today is just incredible. I mean, we have so much noise. And by noise, I don't just mean noise that we hear. I mean things that draw our attention. And all of a sudden, you get into a desert place and you can all of a sudden hear God speak. So just off the top of your head, name a couple other Bible characters that were in the desert for a period of their life. Jesus in the wilderness, 40 days. Not anymore. Elijah went to Mount Horeb, same place as Moses. And in Elijah's case, how did God speak? There was noise there too. There was wind, there was rain, there was an earthquake. I don't know if there was anything else, but God spoke in the still, small voice. And when there's so much noise, as we have it with everyday life, we sometimes have a hard time hearing God speak. Another man is King David. David's preparation in boyhood. You know, he grew up in the desert with the sheep. Then you have him when, again, it also seems like, you know, he's being elevated to that position of power, military leader. He gets demoted, misunderstood. He gets cast aside. And I mean, he runs for his life. I guess Moses did too. Runs for his life that they wouldn't die. And he spends, off the top of my head, 10, 12, 13 years, whatever, in jail, or sorry, in the desert, and God works with him. Others, like Joseph, spend some time in jail, but you have the desert experience is something that God uses to accomplish his will in your life and in mine. And our tendency so often is, you know what, Lord, hurry up. Hurry up. I'm in this. This is too hot, too sandy, too cold, too windy, too exposed, too much. Lord, do this quickly and deliver me from this terrible place. Well, we might not even say, do your will quickly. We just say, get us out of here. I hate being here. It's often our response. And yet that is where God is trying to work in our lives. A desert is not necessarily a dry, forsaken place like what we would, when I think of the desert, I think of the Sahara, I mean sand, or the wilderness. The scripture often talks about the wilderness. That's basically a desert, rocks and stuff. But it can be a desert, kind of a dry place in our spiritual experience with Christ. Hosea 2:14 says, speaking of how God uses the desert, God says, I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her there. And I was talking about Israel, for sure, but I think that is a verse that God can use or that we can apply to our situations. God, and this is, again, where I don't totally understand how God works. In Moses' case, so God did God lead Moses into the desert, or did God use him when he fled for the desert? So in this case here, Hosea says he will lead the people into the desert, and that's what God did during when they were delivered out of Egypt, and he taught them. But in yours, in my case, you know, God takes us as well to different situations. And does he lead us there? Or because of sometimes our poor choices, do we find ourselves there? And then in that situation, finally, our ears are a little bit more attentive to what God has to say. Without the noise, without ourself in the way. The reason why since I heard it, why I constantly thought of Moses needing the preparation of the 30 years is because I know how long it takes me sometimes to God says something and how long it takes God to get through to me. Not because God is at fault, it's on my end. But then I thought, as I thought of message prep here, how long each one of those Israelites were also individuals that God needed to work on. And it took them also much time for God to get through to them to finally listen and be open to the deliverance. So how open are you to hearing God's voice today? What kind of desert experiences do you need to go through before you will tune your ears to his call, to his direction in your life, to his invitation to your life? How long will it be until you come to that place? What's hindering? What noise is there? And what steps will God have to take to try to get your attention? I want to go through a few more things here, just kind of scan my notes quickly. You know, a few pointers, the things that Moses would have learned in the desert. Moses would have developed qualities that cannot be gained by reading books or sitting at the feet of professors. And I think here we sometimes think, I study the Bible, I read the right books, I listen to the right sermons, I'm good to go. It's part of that is true, but the Bible calls it experience. And that experience part cannot be learned through books and just through reading and study. Very important. The others are very important, but experience also needs to be there. The blessing is that when we find ourselves in desert experiences, God is not absent there. God wants to lead and teach us. We sometimes need those experiences before we'll even listen to Him. Let's see. So the desert, God's use of desert experiences play a special role in God's training program or process, and God was active while Israel was wandering in the desert. And now thinking of specifically the group wandering, you know, God encircled them. He cared for them by giving them water out of a rock and by giving them manna every day, by giving them light during the night and giving them shelter during the night. God caused their clothes not to wear out and their shoes not to wear out. So all of these things, God took care of them in the desert. The wilderness experiences are not for God's benefits, but they are for our benefits. God obviously receives blessing when we come to that place where we finally give up ourselves and worship Him. But God is God and will always be worshiped. But God also wants you and I to come to that place as well. Often desert experiences are times of self-discovery where God can finally, without all the noise and all the distractions, God can show us who we really are. And that, I think, is something that God, He takes a lot of time to show us who we really are and often has a very hard time to do that because we think we're somebody. We think we're somebody special. We think we've come to that place of being in that top place. God must be really pleased with me because I became a Christian, I got baptized, I read the Bible, I pray, all good things. And so I don't want you to not do those anymore. But God reveals our hearts, hidden motives, things that we fall short of, even after God has saved and cleansed us, and God wants us to be ever closer to Him. You know, the desert exposes our strengths and our weaknesses. The desert exposes our dedication and trust, things that we rely on. We are more likely to stand humbled before God in the wilderness. There are times when the greatest refining process is done in our lives. So Moses, a couple of things that he went through, you know, Moses was, he thought of himself as somebody special in Egypt, but all of a sudden in the desert, he was a nobody. He was in obscurity by himself. You know, the sheep, yes, they probably were loyal to him, but I'm not sure how much pride he can lift himself up before a bunch of sheep. So he became obscure, basically of nothing of significance. Moses learned to wait. I think that's sometimes the hardest thing for us as people is to wait. Now, I realize sometimes we need to be at that place where we wait on God. But when God told Moses to go, that we sometimes have that same problem where we don't go. So we have both problems, man does. And sometimes we need to learn to wait. Sometimes we need to learn to, when God says go, we need to go and go immediately, not give a half dozen excuses that God, why God should not tell us or why God should tell somebody else. So certainly, God, that's very, very important. And he learned solitude. I think that idea of being by ourselves is difficult. Do you like to be by yourself, where all it is you and your thoughts and God? You know, that's a difficult position to be in. I remember hearing of persecuted brethren in it's one of the Asian countries, and the governments there, they would say, in order to break these people, we will put them in a cell by themselves. And when they've been in there for weeks, 2-3 weeks, you know, they'll be so desperate for being with someone else that they will, you know, deny their faith, or they will do what we want them to do. And yet they did not realize that these individuals would have, in not in preparation of this, but in following Christ, they would fast for days on end, 10, 14, 21 days. And then they would spend much, much time alone with God. And sometimes even days and weeks at a time alone with God. So solitary confinement was almost like a blessing instead of the curse that they intended him to be. So solitary, we don't like being alone, but God speaks to us when we are alone. The harsh environment, I think, did wonders for Moses' training, for our training. Moses was prepared to lead the Hebrews through the trials that they would face in the desert. And our response, I guess, when we find ourselves in these desert situations, what's our response? Is it, I don't need it? You know, this type of reaction comes from fear and pride and anger. You know, desert experiences come to all of us, and we need to respond in acceptance and in pray to God that he would give us and teach us what we are to learn. You know, in all of this experience are the things that we go through, the desert experiences, the good things that we go through, the highlights, the mountaintop, if you want to say it that way. In each one of these, the essence of this is that we would know God, that we would be drawn closer to God. God said here in the passage that we looked at, we didn't specifically read the verse, but God said, I am. God is a personal God. You go to him and to Christ and you say, Abba, Father, my God. The vital importance of knowing this, the comfort of knowing this. And that's the place that God wants to bring you and I to, that he truly is our Abba Father, our God. Thank you, and may God bless you and give you the grace that you need and that I need in the experiences that we find ourselves in, that we would be faithful and that we would call upon God as our Father and as that personal being that he wants to be in yours and my life. God bless you.